Now let's open up our Bible this evening to the book of Judges. Having finished the study of Joshua, what I would like to do tonight is give, if I can, an overview of the book of Judges. I'm a bit overwhelmed to do that tonight, but I hope that I can give a picture of what the book of Judges is talking about, what it's teaching to us, and some applications to our own lives and hearts. Now, before I even read Judges, beginning with chapter 1, I want us to remember where we are. Joshua has now died, and there was a void in the leadership of Israel. And that's what Judges is about. Filling the void of leadership in Israel, of God's sovereignty over all things, and yet the terrible sins of Israel. God bringing in a cycle, as it were, of deliverance and blessing, of a period of peace and thankfulness by the people. Another apostasy of the people. The judgment of God. And in his pity, another deliverer to bless them. And that is a cycle that goes through the entire Old Testament. That after the fall of Adam and Eve, God brought judgment. He promised a deliverer. He ruled and overruled men and their sin and brought that deliverer to us in the Lord Jesus Christ with many and precious promises. But along the way of the Old Testament, we saw that under the Old Covenant, those who he had chosen as the people of God, instead of by faith following him and believing in the Messiah to come, they gave themselves over to the sins of their neighbors and fell into apostasy again and again and again and again. And yet God had mercy because he had made a promise, and we'll see that tonight. So this is the background of the book of Judges, and it's not until we come to 1 Samuel that we see God raising up Samuel to be, though a prophet, some have included him as one of the 15 judges through the book of Judges, to bring stability, to preach the word, and to bring Israel out of its terrible, terrible condition at the end of the book of Judges. So, let's begin by reading the book of Judges. Let's begin at chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." In other words, the tribe of Judah. Then Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I in turn will go with you into the territory allotted you." And Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adoni-Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adoni-Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adoni Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table, as I have done. So God has repaid me. So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country and in the Negev, that's the southern part, and in the lowland. So Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron, and they struck Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. Let's pray together. As we begin to look at the book of Judges tonight, Father, we ask that you would send the Holy Spirit to help us to understand what is happening, that we would believe the truth of the history that you have recorded here for us, not just the positive things like most ancient texts say, but even the evil of the people of God. Help us to see in this book your faithfulness to keep your word in spite of the sin of man, and be encouraged. For we pray in your blessed name. Amen. If you remember, Joshua conquered the land. If you turn back to Joshua chapter 23, he gave his final words to Israel. And he had conquered the land. He had distributed the land to the various 12 tribes so that they had right to those properties or that particular area that was designated for them. And so Joshua conquered the land and fulfilled everything God had promised Israel. On the other hand, there were still Canaanites in those lands, in the land of each of the tribes of Israel. And it was their responsibility to go into the land and possess it by destroying the Canaanites left in the land. Because God had warned them if they did not do that, they would ultimately take on the false gods and idols and the worship of the Canaanite gods in the land, and he would bring judgment upon them. And so here we are at the point where Joshua is giving instructions, and in chapter 23, verse 14, he said, "Behold, today I'm going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed." So that is Joshua's statement to the people of Israel, that all that he had promised Abraham, at least in terms of a physical people, had come to pass, and that those people would possess and live in the land promised to Abraham. And so when we look at the book of Joshua, we have to say all that was promised to Abraham and his descendants for the land of Canaan, to capture it and possess it as their own land, has been accomplished. And Joshua tells them so. But then he says in verse 15, "And it shall come about that just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until he has destroyed you from all off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods, and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land which he has given you." Now this is a prophecy of Joshua, and it had been mentioned also in Deuteronomy chapter 4, chapter 29. Exodus chapter 34, that if the people went into the land and they intermarried with the women of the land, that they would then bring those household idols into their homes, and that they would turn away from the God of Israel and worship these false gods. And here's Joshua saying that it will happen. After he had done all this work and labor and leadership and war and given them all that God had promised them, now he tells them it's their responsibility to go in and cleanse the land of the Canaanites and their false gods and false worship. But he also tells them that they will not, and that God will bring judgment upon them. This is a stream of prophecy from Exodus to Leviticus to Numbers to Deuteronomy and now to Joshua, that when the people go into the land, they will turn away from the living God who brought them there, that they will worship false gods, and God will destroy them. So you can see that in looking at the book of Judges, we find the judgment of God upon their sins, and in his pity, bringing them deliverers, judges, to deliver them from the hands of their enemies and their false worship, in order to keep the people of God together as one people, the children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, until the Lord Jesus Christ was born of this people. We owe nothing to them for bringing Jesus into this world, because as we study the book of Judges, we find it is all of God that they even live through his judgments by his pity and came to bring forth the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. It's a very sad book to read, because you find a people that were given everything and they took advantage and were unthankful. And they began gradually to give themselves over to sin, until the sin took them over. And God had to bring his judgment upon them in order to deliver them and bring forth the Messiah into the world. So when you read through the book of Judges, you have a very up and down experience emotionally, at least I have, every time I've read it. And it started with the, as we'll see later, after the death of Joshua, and after the death of the elders who served under Joshua, a great decline begins, till the last verse of the book of Judges says, "And every man did what was right in his own eyes." That's completely opposite of being a people of God under his dominion, under his rule, under his law, and under his mercy. So, are we ready to begin, or should we skip over it? Well, we have to read it because it's God's word, and he wants us to understand the full picture of his faithfulness and his mercy to sinners like us. All right. So the first thing I want us to do is to consider the history here of Judges and how it begins. And in verse 1, we see really a theme, I think, of the book of Judges, how it came after the death of Joshua, that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And so every tribe had its territory designated by Joshua, and Joshua's battles had broken the back of all of the Canaanite kings and strongholds in the land. And yet there were individual cities that were unconquered. There were places of false worship that were still operating in the land. And it was the duty and responsibility of each tribe to go into their territory and rid of false worship, and also to destroy and to kill all those Canaanites as part of God's judgment against them. And so we find that they have this daunting task before them, but no longer a leader to tell them what to do. And so God spoke to them and said that it would be Judah in verse 2. The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I've given the land into his hand. And so the tribe of Judah was appointed as the leader, the lead tribe, to destroy and lead the tribes of Israel in destroying the rest of the Canaanites and the false worship of the land. And of course, if you remember in the prophecy about Judah in Genesis, we find that he was to be the one to whom rulership was given. And so we find that God, all the way through the times of captivity in Egypt and the wilderness, and now, that he keeps his word that Judah would be the ruler. From him Shiloh would come, that is, the one who is peace incarnate, the Son of God. So we find here this situation where they needed leadership, and Judah chose Simeon, the tribe of Simeon, to go up with him, first to destroy the Canaanites in the land of Judah, and then to go into the land of Simeon. Judah would help them to destroy the Canaanites there in obedience to the Lord. And we saw this scene where they captured Bezek and Adoni-Bezek, the king, and it's really a disturbing picture that he cut off the thumbs and the big toes of all the kings he had captured. 70 kings that used to feed the scraps under his table, and now God instructs Judah to do the same to him. So it's a very graphic book, but it's a real book that shows the world as it is, and that the sin of man as it is, and all of its sometimes horrible picture of hatred and destruction of others. It says in verse 8, then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country and in the Negev and in the lowland. And yet we find that they did not destroy all the Canaanites in the land. And that's the story of the book of Judges as well. They drove out the Canaanites, as it were, but they did not kill them all. And so what happened was, by not driving them out, the Canaanites continued to live among them and became their forced laborers. But instead of following God's word to destroy the Canaanites and his judgment upon them for their false worship, they let them live among them and disobeyed the Lord, and the result was that the Canaanites that remained brought false worship into the people of Israel, in every tribe, in every tribe, after all God had done for them. So that is the historical situation in the background that we're dealing with. And we find the rest of chapter 1 saying that the Israelites won or drove out the Canaanites or killed many of them, but not all of them. And instead, they became forced labor in Israel. Now, turn to chapter 2 with me. Because of this situation, we find in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, a visit from God. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land in which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you. But they shall become as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And it came about when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. Bochim means weeping or place of weeping. And so the angel of the Lord, which we believe is the incarnate Christ, temporarily came as in the form of a person, sometimes as an angel, sometimes as a person that looked like ourselves, like Abraham, appeared to him, came and gave them the rebuke of what they had done and how they had broken the covenant of God. But in the midst of this, we have this wonderful statement where God has said, I will never break my covenant with you, verse 1. And this is really a significant statement because as we read through the book of Judges, we start to ask ourselves, why doesn't God just destroy this people and start over? And the answer to that question is, that's the only kind of people that were on the earth. And they are still here. That even though they may profess the name of God, they worship false gods, and we are all by nature idol worshipers. That every thought and intent of our hearts is only evil continually. And this is who the people of God are like, without, that is the nation of Israel, without the regeneration of the heart, without the new birth, without the Holy Spirit to keep us from falling. And so those who try to generate faithfulness to God, to keep his covenant, without turning to him in faith and repentance and submission to him as Lord, will always fail. They cannot keep God's requirements. The law condemns. And so it was prophesied that when they came into the land, that they would turn to these false gods, and they did. And the angel of the Lord came from Gilgal and rebuked them for what they had done and called them to repentance. Now, verse 6 has been misunderstood by some. It doesn't mean that Joshua was alive in verse 6. It's describing what happened when Joshua spoke to the people. When Joshua had dismissed the people, that's way back, the Lord spoke, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua. So we find the Lord's blessing upon Israel even after Joshua died, that the elders who lived, who served under Joshua and lived in the land, that the worship of God at least remained present, and there was order in the land under those elders of Joshua. They had seen the great work of the Lord, which he had done to Israel. But then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. So if you remember, the people that came out of Egypt all died before they entered the promised land. And now that generation that was born in the wilderness came into the promised land and under the leadership of Joshua captured it. But when Joshua died and the elders who served him, served under him, who had seen the work of the Lord with their own eyes, they kept order in the land. Now they died, and the generation that had seen the victories of the Lord through Joshua died. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. And every time I read that, I think, why? Why not? Why did they not know the work of the Lord through Joshua when he captured the land? And they did not know the Lord, and they did not know the works of God in the capture of the land. And the only conclusion I can come to is that those parents that settled the land, captured the land, and settled the land, did not teach their children the things of God. And that is one of the great requirements of God in Deuteronomy 6. You shall teach these things, you shall teach this law to your children. When they rise up in the morning, when you walk through the day, when they go to bed at night, always teaching them the law of God, the work of God. But this generation that captured the land apparently did not instruct their children in the things of God. They didn't tell them about the Exodus and the wilderness and the capture of the land under Joshua and the great victories God gave and the warnings that God gave that if you turn from me to other idols, then I will punish you. I will punish you in the land in which you live. So just from that, what we've seen thus far, we see the importance of teaching our children the things of God. Our forefathers understood this, that their greatest task in terms of the family was to gather around and teach the family the Word of God and to explain the teachings of the law and the gospel and to teach what it means to live under the Ten Commandments as a holy believer in God, explaining the promises of God in Jesus Christ for the children, for the servants in the family, and so forth. This was the serious part of the day. This was the most important part of the day to our forefathers. To gather the family and the household together and read the Word of God and explain the gospel to them. And in the 20th century, this went out of practice among Baptists. And there are a lot of reasons for that, including the rise of psychology and child-raising theory, that there was no need to do that because they couldn't understand the gospel till they were 11 or 12 anyway. And that actually came into the Sunday school literature of the Southern Baptist Convention, so that the gospel was not preached to the children for years because of this. I'm getting off track here. My point is that that generation did not teach the children. And those children, when they grew up, knew not the ways of God. They knew not the ways that God had brought them the blessings that they had, which they took for granted, since they apparently thought they were okay with God. So the history of the judges is the situation is that God told them what they must do in the land. They failed to do it, yet God kept his covenant. And if you remember the New Covenant passage in Jeremiah 31, God says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I gave them in the land, which they broke, says the Lord. So God kept his covenant all through the Old Testament to give to Abraham a seed that would be the Savior of the world. But all through the Old Testament, Israel broke the covenant again and again and again. And God's patience, God's pity, it says in one of the passages here in Judges, God pitied them because they had given themselves over to the sin of false gods and sent a deliverer, a judge, to deliver them and bring them back to belief in him. So the prophetic warning of the angel was given, and from that time on, there was a clear design of God to punish the people for their apostasies. If you'll turn with me to chapter 3, what we find is that after Israel had given themselves over to break the law of God, to not destroy the Canaanites, that God gave judges to bring deliverance and from God's judgment and his punishment upon them to bring them back to repentance, at least for a while. And so in chapter 3, verse 11, we have these words: "Then the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the first judge, the son of Kenaz, died." So the people of Israel fought against the Philistines, they fought against the Perizzites and so forth, and God gave them victories under Othniel. And Othniel led the people to try to destroy the gods of Canaan. But after Othniel died, in chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord." And this is a part of Judges that sometimes we forget, and that is that during these years, approximately 400 years that covers the book of Judges, there were times that Israel was led into captivity, or conquered, I should say, by pagan kings. They were conquered by the Mesopotamians for 8 years. They were conquered by Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. And then God would give them years of peace, but then Jabin, the king of Canaan, from Hazor, would capture or rule over the Israelites for 20 years. And then God would send someone like Deborah and Barak to come in and to deliver the tribes from their enemies, and they would have peace for a while. But this cycle kept going all through the book of Judges, that the people, after Joshua and the elders died, even under the leadership of Judah and others, would, instead of destroying the Canaanites, they would imbibe the gods of the land into their religion. They would syncretize, take on those gods and add it to their worship of the Lord. And there, in their household, they may worship the Lord, or down at the temple worship the Lord, but at the same time they would worship the gods and goddesses of the Canaanites. Two of these gods and goddesses were Baal, or Baal, and Astarte. And this god and goddess were originally found in Mesopotamia under the Babylonian area, Babylon. And Astarte came from the goddess Ishtar in the Mesopotamian region, who was the goddess of war and love. And she was brought from Mesopotamia into the Canaanite area, and they imbibed her religion and transformed it in some degree into a fertility religion. And Astarte, the female goddess, became a fertility goddess who was to be sacrificed to in order to bring fertility to the land and provision for the people. And Baal was her consort, sort of the man to her. And there were, in different regions of Canaan, different kinds of Baal worship and Ashtart worship. Depended on the locality exactly how that form came out, but most of them were fertility religions, and they also were associated with the god Milcom, through which later on the Israelites threw their babies into the fire to ensure they had a great crop in the spring. These are people that God brought through the wilderness that gave them the land of Canaan and settled it. And now, instead of obeying God's commandments to the covenant and destroying false worship and these people God told them to bring judgment on, instead of becoming a separate people from those unbelievers, they absorbed the believers' religion into their religion and thus betrayed God. And that's what still happens today. Even the true religion of Israel was corrupted by the Israelites bringing in the false gods and goddesses of the world they entered into. And we do the same when we bring in the ideas and the practices of the world, the worship of the world, into the worship of God. And that's why we are called in 2 Corinthians 6 to come out of the world, to be separate from the world. It doesn't mean to become a hermit and cut yourself off from any contact with unbelievers, but it does mean that we do not think like the world thinks. We do not take on the beliefs of the world and compromise our faith. We are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And that means that we have to be careful that we do not accept the way the world thinks, to compromise the biblical revelation of what is really true. And as the church has done this off and on through the centuries, the institutional church, imbibing the things of the world, so it has declined and become apostate in the past. And God has had to bring revivals and awakenings in Western civilization to restore the gospel to the church. But anyway, one of the lessons of the book of Judges is to be careful that we do not take on the thinking and the practices of the world. Now, having seen the prophecy and it come to fulfillment in Judges, in chapter 3, we see that God had a purpose in this. And if you'll turn to chapter 3, we find that, let's jump back to chapter 2, verse 20. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord, to walk in it as their fathers did or not. And so the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations, that is the new generations of the sons of Israel, might be taught war. Those who had not experienced it formally. And then he lists the nations and so forth. And so God had a purpose in not driving out those nations by his divine power, which he had done in capturing the land. He had called the judges, or the elders of Israel, and then Judah and the judges to drive out those Canaanites, which they did not do. And so he let them reap the consequences of disobeying his commandments. And his reason for that was not only his justice, that God keeps his word. Even in judgment, when we see the awful judgment of God against the sins of men and that which he could have brought upon us except for Christ, we find the faithfulness of God. That he keeps his word. And when he says, I will not break my covenant with you, he means it. But this covenant that God made with Israel was an external covenant of a physical people to bring forth into this world the descendants of Abraham, particularly the Lord Jesus Christ. And so while they broke the covenant from the first day out of Egypt, all the way through the wilderness and even through the land of Canaan, when it was settled, God kept his word. And a baby was born in Bethlehem named Jesus. And he was of the tribe of Judah. Because God kept his word in spite of the sin of man. Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he proves his sovereignty in this book over the plans of man. The Canaanites to destroy the people of Israel, God did not let that happen. But he also proves his sovereignty over Israel in that he gives them deliverers, someone who would come and rescue them and bring peace to the land again. And all of these judges are sort of antitypes or illustrations of the great deliverer to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can learn through the book of Judges, in spite of the sin of the people and the faultiness of the judges. There's some really not good people who are judges here. God keeps his word. Faith is believing what God has said. It's the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. He that comes to God must believe that he is, but also that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. You become a Christian not because your word is good, but because God's word is. And you stay a Christian not because your word is perfect, but because his is. And so the terrible ups and downs of this book, where the last statement of the book is, there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, is a statement that shows the absolute power of God over Israel to govern her and bring her back under Samuel and then Saul and David. But at the same time that he keeps his word. And that brings us encouragement and hope. That if you come to him who is and believe that he rewards those who come and seek him, you can live in this world. As fallen as it is, as corrupt as the church may become at times, but it does call us to be faithful. Now turn with me in closing to Hebrews chapter 10, and in our call to worship, we read from chapter 10 about the new covenant and how God establishes this new covenant. He writes his law upon our heart. Everyone under this new covenant knows God, like Tom was teaching this morning. Everyone under this new covenant have their sins forgiven. It is an amazing wonder of God's grace to establish Christ as the fulfillment of that promise to Eve and to Satan, that a seed would come to whom promises were made. And now we have him. How then shall we live? Well, really, the book of Hebrews is warning us not to be like the Israelites, who were rejected in the wilderness and were not allowed to enter the land of promise because of their unbelief. In spite of their outward following Moses and performing the worship at the temple, in their hearts, they were still unbelievers. The old covenant did not have the power to change the sinner's heart, but the new covenant does. And yet, we under the new covenant have to heed the warnings of God because sin remains in our hearts like the Canaanites in the land. And we have to take our land through spiritual warfare and say no to sin and yes to righteousness, yes to Christ, and become more and more conformed to the image. But he says in verse 26 of chapter 10, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who says, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Hebrews is filled with several of these warnings to those who have professed faith in Christ. He tells them, hold fast to a good confession. Hold fast to what you first believed. Because if God punished the people in Israel who had all that revelation of God and the works and powers of God before their very eyes, and they apostatized, and he punished them, how much more severe punishment will those deserve who have professed faith in Christ and turned away from him? And the turning away is continuing to live sinfully, willfully. It doesn't mean in verse 26 that if we go on sinning willfully, that you've committed one act of sin or another act of sin, and you've repented and believed in Christ and been restored. But it means that if you give your life back over to sin as your way of life, like the people of Israel did, there remains a judgment of God for those who profess to be his people. And so even in the book of Judges, we find the warnings against those who profess faith in God, that if you do not live out what you profess to believe, then you must understand your heart is still unchanged. And the purpose of the law was to drive the people to see their sinfulness under God's judgment and to cry out for mercy. And as Moses says, or God says in Deuteronomy several times, come and cling to the Lord. Come to the Lord and love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That even Christians who have professed faith in Christ must understand that God is faithful. And he's called us out of darkness and light to live a godly life, to love him and keep his commandments as a description of Christ's likeness. You can't leave the commandments out of what Christ's likeness is. The Bible doesn't. And so we must heed the warnings of Judges to not take advantage of God and his mercies to us, to not take for granted the salvation that he's accomplished for us, to not slowly accommodate ourselves to the false worship of the world and to the ideas of the world and be influenced by the world instead of influencing the world for Christ. That we're to keep alert and look to Jesus, for we have not yet come to the point of shedding blood in our striving against sin, he says in chapter 12. But to persevere to the end, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, the people of Israel had the gospel. They understood through the sacrifices that there was a Messiah to come, which they were to believe in for mercy. But they turned away from all that and became more and more absorbed in the world and its system and its philosophy, with the result that God kept his word to keep them alive until Messiah comes, until Shiloh comes. But as for their lives, God judged them according to their hearts. And so the author of Hebrews tells us to look unto the Lord, look unto Jesus all the time, to not lose heart at our battle with sin remaining. God has promised us victory. He will not allow us to fall away like the Israelites did, because we look now to the Savior who is greater than any judge, deliverer ever was. So I encourage you to read the book of Judges and see the seriousness of the sin of those who profess the name of God because they did not keep his commandments. And let it be a challenge and an encouragement to not lose heart in the battles, in the wars, but to destroy every Canaanite in your heart till Jesus comes. And bring forth unto him a life that loves him and keeps his commandments. You know what are the greatest miracles in all the world is? And that is a sinner that has turned away from God and deserves hell, whom God changes his heart, her heart, to the point that they simply live each day loving God and keeping his commandments. Those who seek to do great things for God may have a sincere heart, but the greatest thing God has ever done outside of the work of Christ is to cause a sinner to be born again and to live a life that looks like Jesus. There are no small lives in the kingdom of God. The glory of simply living as a follower of Christ every day brings glory to him. The Israelites didn't understand all that. It was their fault because it was their sinful hearts. But God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. And he calls those to whom he has given mercy to be faithful to the end. So let us learn the lessons that God is very patient, that God is absolutely sovereign, that he always brings about justice, but he also has mercy for those who call upon him. And let us keep the new covenant. Let us pray.